All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, if you brought your Bible with you today. 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 16, verse 5. This text that we're tackling today is going to be shorter, so it's short enough I feel like I can read it all before we begin. So let me just read it, hide it in your heart, then we'll pray for the gift of illumination. And then we'll unpack this text today. This is a very interesting story that happened in King David's life. He's fleeing from his son, Absalom, who's trying to kill him in this civil war when we read these events. Verse 5, when King David came, and this is a small village, to Bahurim, there came out a man from the family of the house of Saul. That's the king that he replaced, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his, David's, right hand and on his left. Verse 7, and Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Verse 9, then Abisha, this is one of David's bodyguards, then Abisha the son of Zariah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abisha and to all of his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. This is a very, very interesting text today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to that moment in a Christian worship service where we really believe, and we believe this because your Bible says it so, that when your word is publicly read, as it has just been read, there's great power in the public reading of your word, the truth. And then, Lord, to the degree that it's faithfully preached, there's power for application and for transformation. And so I pray on behalf of all of us here gathered on this snowy, cold day in this building, this blessing that you've given us with the warm air that we have around us, that you would come now and that you would bless the preaching of your word. For we are needy people. As we were singing in that hymn, Rock of Ages, we are, if we're honest, we're more filled with flaws and with sin and with unbelief and with doubt than we are with truth and goodness and righteousness. And that if we could cry forever, we sang, it wouldn't be enough to atone for our sins. Instead, if we're going to be saved and transformed, it's got to be you, Holy Father. It's got to be you. For our sin is bigger and larger than we can handle. But your grace is deeper and wider than our sin. And so we come now praying for that transformation. So now gathered here are your people. And I am gathered, Lord, here as the preacher. And I pray that you would help me begin to fade from their sight now. And you would open up all of our ears, mine included. Open up the eyes of our heart. That we might see our King Jesus high and lifted up before us. And that we might, every one of us, hear your voice today through your word. And be morally transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right. What we're doing today is we're looking at the idea of what do we do as Christians when we are cursed? What do we do as Christians in this secular culture in which we live when people get angry at us for what we believe or stand for? How do we handle being cursed? Which happens and is happening more and more frequently. How does, as a child of God, a son or a daughter, which every one of you is, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, you have been adopted into his family. And to be adopted into his family means you left your old family, the world, and the world's way that it looks at things. And there's just going to be times when that's going to make people very angry, what we stand for. And they're going to curse us. They're going to use different language. And it's basically going to boil down to they really believe that we are wrong. And that they are right from their viewpoint. Well, how do we handle that? Well, this text is a classic biblical text. How you handle an angry person. Not how you diffuse the situation necessarily, but what goes on inside your heart while you're in this confrontation with somebody that you didn't choose to be in, and they're getting angry at you, and you're not choosing to be angry back. How do we think about that whole encounter, and how do we think about God? So as we unpack this subject, that's the big picture that we're going to be tackling today. How do Christians handle being cursed by the world? Now, just really quickly, a review. Last week, we started this sort of mini-series in 2 Samuel on the Civil War that happens during David's reign. His third son, Absalom, for a variety of reasons, which we looked at last week, has now reached a point after 4 years of a conspiracy. Even though Absalom was going to be king one day, more than likely, but after 4 years of a conspiracy, he has stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. He's been pretending to care about them when he really doesn't. He was a very handsome man, very well put together, obviously a very good speaker, and he does not want to wait for David, his father, to pass. And so he has launched a very successful coup to overthrow the government, to kill his father, and to take the throne prematurely and rise to the level of king. So what David did last week, he, being the great general that he is, he knew the game was up, that he was going to lose that coming battle if they didn't get out of Jerusalem, and he needed time to sort of organize his own forces. So he and his family and his children run out of Jerusalem. They're fleeing as Absalom is coming in from the north. He's going out the south and heading west. And what is interesting, we talked about this last week, really, the only people that go with David on this darkest of all days in his life, his own sons coming after him, the only people that stay with the Lord's anointed king are foreigners. Most of Israel does not go with David. They've sided with Absalom. But his bodyguards, these foreign mercenaries that are paid to protect him, and some of these other foreign fighters that have been with him from the beginning, they stay loyal to the Lord's anointed king, even though they're convinced this is a one-way trip. because they're heavily, heavily outnumbered by the other 10 tribes around them. So David is fleeing out of Jerusalem. He's actually going down this long hill. He's going back up to the Mount of Olives on the other side. This is where Jesus met with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. It's a little bit higher, my understanding is, than Jerusalem, but he's going down, he's going up. And along the way last week, he met several people that were on his side and were against the conspiracy. And David, as we talked about, sort of set up his fifth column back in Jerusalem. He left spies back there to report back to him, how's it going? Because he's fleeing into the wilderness now. And he has no idea if he's ever going to make it back to Jerusalem. During that journey, David took off his shoes. He's now barefoot. Highly charged symbolism for a Hebrew. It meant he's destitute. He sort of ripped his clothes. He's got dust on his head. And he's crying. And this is not for show. This is truly the lowest low point in David's life. And as he and his family, without supplies, without food, they're literally having to leave Jerusalem that fast. And they're getting out. It just looks like the end is coming. And David is completely distraught. And as he leaves Jerusalem, he has to flee across the Jordan River. He's got to go through the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was Saul's tribe. They were one of the smaller tribes. But they had risen to the tippy top when their guy, King Saul, became king. And a lot of them, even though Samuel had anointed David, even though the prophet of God had said God is removing the kingship from Saul and giving it to David, many of them still hated David. They resented him. Because he took Saul's place. Isn't that politics? Even when the Lord says, this is the way we're going. If it offends people, if it hurts their tribe, they get upset. And they hold on to grudges. So David is in a very emotionally vulnerable place. He's running for his life. And you get to verse 5 as he's coming through the territory of Benjamin. A man named Shimei comes out and initiates a confrontation. Look at the wording of verse 5. When the king came to this smaller village, Baharim, there came out a man. Who is initiating this conflict? Not David. Not the believer. In Yahweh. This is being initiated by somebody else. Think about that phrase. He came out. That implies Shimei is aware of what's happening. He sees his opportunity. And he goes out to meet David in a place that he has chosen. There came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came out, he cursed. He cursed continually. He's using foul language, kids. He's using bad words. He is just letting David have it. In verse 6, and as he was cursing continually, he threw stones at David. Picked up rocks, threw stones at David. And at all the servants of King David. And all of the people. And all of the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. Now, here is what happens starting in verse 7. The writer of Samuel, now that this confrontation has begun between this family member of Saul and the Lord's anointed King David, three speeches are about to be given. One of them by Shimei, the man who's angry at David. One by Abisha, David's bodyguard. And the third and final speech by David himself. And every one of them is a window into the man's heart. So Shimei comes out, verse 7. And as he cursed, He said, get out, get out. And he means out of the land. Go away. Get out, you man of blood. The Hebrew, that word there is murderer. You have sinfully killed people. You are a murderer. Get out, you man of blood. And then he calls him, you worthless man. Now in English, that's powerful enough. You are like, David, you're just dung. You're completely worthless. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, you son of the devil. He's calling him the son or the offspring of Belial. It's the actual Hebrew word. The New Testament is a symbolic name for Satan. David, you are a murderer and you are the son of the devil. Get out. You can feel the rage in the man's heart. Right? They're not buddies. Shimei and King David. And then he goes on in verse 8. And here comes Shimei's logic. What he thinks is happening. And this really stings. Because now he's going to enlist Yahweh in his cause. He thinks he's on the side of the angels. He says, verse 8. The Lord, notice that's all cap. Remember in your Old Testament, that means Yahweh. That's his covenant name. Yahweh has avenged on you all of the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you're a murderer. You're a man of blood. Now you can follow his logic. What he's saying is, David, you illegitimately took the kingdom away from our kinsman, Saul. You've been a murderer the whole time. You're actually an instrument of Satan. And now our God, the Lord, is doing this to you. That's what he believes in his mind is happening. It's hard to argue, right? Absalom literally has run his father right out of the city and David's on the run. Now, the reader of 2 Samuel knows that his logic is flawed. That's not at all why this is happening to David. The reader knows, if you've read 2 Samuel, David did everything he could to protect Saul. He fought Saul's battles. He played music for Saul when Saul would get depressed. He did everything he could to protect Saul. Twice he could have killed Saul himself, and he didn't. He let the Lord's anointed live. And God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint David the new king because of Saul's sins. But Shimei doesn't believe any of that. So he's wrong in the reason why it's happening. But he's right as far as the facts. His son really is trying to kill him. And David really is on the run from his son and being pushed out of Jerusalem. What's interesting on a theological level is the reader knows that Samuel has anointed David king. And then later they did it again publicly. David is God's chosen man to be king, not Absalom. So by insulting David, by attacking David, Shimei is really attacking God who anointed David. But he does not care because he doesn't see it that way. In his mind, he thinks he's doing the right thing in this violence of his heart. So then you get to the second speech, Abisha. This was actually the brother of David's general, Joab, who's also, Joab goes with David in fleeing. So this is a very powerful warrior, very skilled fighter. Then Abisha, verse 9, the son of Zariah, said to the king, why should this dead dog, now in the Middle East, that's one of the lowest insults you can give a guy is to call him a dog. And a dead dog is even worse. So he's insulting Shimei back. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Now you have to slow down and meditate on this. Shammai is calling David a murderer and the son of the devil. And he's throwing bad words at him. It's a verbal assault. And he's throwing physical stones at David, which his bodyguards are absorbing. I'm sure their shields were up protecting him. But the rage in the man's heart towards David is real. Abisha is with the king, but his heart is closer to Shammai's heart than to David's. Because what does Abisha want to do? Let me go over there and just push him off the hill? No. Let me detach his head from his body. You're right. I can imagine Abisha saying, I've noticed that when people's heads are detached, they talk a lot less. Right? Notice this is what violence does in human beings. The violence that's internalized in Abisha, it's violence is like fire, right? Have you ever seen how fire will creep across a yard when the grass is really dry? It's always wanting to grow. And so now the violence and the evil of this day, it's wanting to grow from mere verbal assault to actual murder. From accusing somebody of being a murderer to actually going and killing somebody. Abisha and Shammai, guys, they're very close to being the same man. This bodyguard's reaction to being verbally assaulted is to kill somebody. That's an overreaction. So both men are reflecting evil and rage in their heart. Verse 10, the final speech is given by David. Verse 10, but the king said, and guys, this gets extremely pastoral at this point. Certain sermons, when I'm working them up, I'm like, this is a big sermon. This is big picture, you know, very dramatic. Other sermons, I'm like, wow, this is all about internal stuff. And you're about to be privileged. Scripture is going to open up David's heart and show you what was going on inside of David while he was being cursed. Verse 10 and 11, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? Now, we don't talk that way in English, but he's basically saying, no, Abisha. Your whole thinking is wrong. We're not going over there and cutting off his head because he's throwing insults at me. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Now slow down and think about the logic of that. David's initial reaction, up on that, look over at Shammai up on the hillside as he's going this way and Shammai's paralleling him. He's hurtling down insults and rocks. David's initial reaction in his heart was, maybe my heavenly father has told him to do this. Now why would David think that way? This angry, violent man is up on that other hill saying, because you took Saul's kingdom away illegitimately. And David knows that's not true. But David knows what is true. And David knows, and the reader knows exactly why this has happened. He did take another man's wife illegitimately, Bathsheba. And he did murder her husband, Uriah. And the Lord told him through the prophet Nathan, because you have done that, the sword will never leave your house. Now, when those words were uttered, he didn't know how that was going to play out. He does now. His son's trying to kill him. And David knows the reason why this is really happening, Shammai, is far darker than you realize. My heart is far more sinful than you realize. And so he says to the bodyguard, perhaps verse 10, that God told him to curse me as part of my discipline. And then verse 11, And David said to Abisha, and now he turns to all of the people that are going with him. So he's talking to the whole group, to all of his servants. Behold, now think of the empathy, the pathos of these words. Behold, David says, my own son seeks my life. My own boy is trying to kill me. What did I do wrong as a father? Where did I go wrong? We've laid out Kurt and I. I mean, for all of his strengths, he did a lot of mistakes when it came to his family. And now all that fruit's coming back to roost or to bloom. He says, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Of course, King Saul's family is going to use this opportunity to take advantage of me. Of course, it's what I would expect, that my enemies would now use this opportunity. But these beautiful words, leave him alone and let him curse. And now notice how this thought in verse 10, maybe God told him to do this. Notice how it's grown in David's heart to a conviction of God's total control over every part of his life. He says, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. That, guys, is an Old Testament picture of a man who truly believes that our God reigns and is in total control of everything that happens in our life, good and bad. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. Not only is God over the good days of your life, he's over the bad ones too. And David is already beginning to take comfort in the fact that even this vile man, and he was vile, and he's hurling down insults upon me, and I didn't invite this confrontation, and I didn't want this confrontation, but this angry man is coming at me and cursing me. Even he, though, is still totally under my God's control. It takes faith. It's a journey of faith to get yourself there. But you better believe that's absolutely true. And David was coming to understand that. As God's children, and I think as we all have to do this in our own way, there has to be this point in your walk with Jesus when you just get comfortable with mystery. Because his mind is infinite and yours is finite. And there's just a lot of information that you're never going to be told or explained why. And yet Jesus is always right there beside you as your Lord and Savior. You're adopted into God's family. So God's always above you as your daddy, your Abba Father. And the Spirit's dwelling within you. And God just sometimes will whisper in your ear, I know you don't understand what's happening. Just keep going. And rest in the fact that I do understand what's happening, and I'm allowing this to unfold. You just keep being faithful to me and keep going. And we live with the mystery of that, that God's in control over the good and the bad, that there is no such thing as chance in this world. There are actually, and I'm guilty of this too, I say it all the time, it just rolls off my, you know, my tongue. Somebody will leave and I'll be like, well, good luck with that. And then I think, man, I got to get better at that. Because really, and this may surprise you, theologically, Christianity does not believe in luck. Well, what you mean even I just throw dice down and gamble, which don't do that. God doesn't want you being a moron with your money, right, throwing it away. But you're saying I throw and I get snake eyes. Did God somehow have something to do with that? Christianity would say, yeah. There are no rogue events in his universe. There's not even one electron that's circling one atom that's outside of his control. And David is resting in that on this terrible day that God is in control. Jesus probably said it better than any of us could, and he talked a lot about this in Matthew He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows were really low birds, cheap birds. Are not things really cheap sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. Think about that. Not even a little tiny finch or bird dies in this world apart from our Father's care. Jesus said, and this blows me away, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Think about that. I wonder how many hairs you have on your head. They're all numbered. So don't be afraid, Jesus said, in one of the most unbelievably sort of understatements in the history of language. He said, don't be afraid, for you're worth more than many sparrows. That's understatement. You're so valuable. He was on his way to die for you. He didn't do that for the birds or the lions or the tigers or the bears. He didn't do that for the angels. He did that for you gathered here today. So he's being understated. Don't panic. You're worth a lot more than the sparrows. And you can see David's heart in action here, this mystery between his sin and God's sovereignty in verses 10 and 11. It's very pastoral. He knows the man is wrong in his thinking as to why it's happening, but David's not about to confess that he doesn't believe it should be happening. He is a sinner. He is a murderer. And so he says, leave him alone. Let him curse. Let him curse. God's got this. He's in control. And then you get to the gospel, verse 12. And here comes Christ. And here comes all of God's grace and character. This, if you really slow down and meditate on it, the logic of this is absurd. Unless you know God's heart. David knows he's guilty of his adultery with Bathsheba. He knows he's guilty with Uriah. He's been publicly confronted with that by the prophet Nathan. And yet David knows God's heart. Look at these words. Verse 12. It may be. Now that is a conditional clause. David is saying, I don't know if I'm going to survive this coming battle with my son or not. I don't know if I'm ever going to make it back to Jerusalem. Maybe in God's perfect will, my life is coming to an end. And this is how God's going to take me home. It may be, David says in verse 12, that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. Now, this Hebrew phraseology, wrong done to me, is very hard for the English translators to get this all into English. It's a very sort of hard Hebrew word to translate succinctly. This word, wrong done to me, it can mean, as the ESV translates it, literally somebody's doing something wrong to you. Shammai is throwing rocks at me. He's cursing me. But it can also mean, and some translations will translate this, affliction. Just a more generalized. God's going to look down and he's going to see all that's happening to me today. I've lost my kingdom and my son is trying to kill me and I'm being cursed and I'm being run out of the city. Affliction. But this word sometimes in context in the Hebrew Bible also means guilt. It can mean all three. And so David, in a certain sense, and you use this word, God will look upon my guilt, the wrong, the affliction, just the whole how I'm being treated, the fact that I'm a broken man who's done despicable things, and now I'm reaping what I've sown, and my own son is trying to kill me. Now look at what David says next. I mean, this guy is a piece of work. So it may be that the Lord will look on all of this being happening to me and that the Lord will repay me with what? With good. What? That's like me going to the bank and saying, hey, I took out this huge loan, got this nice shiny car, and I was hoping you would repay me by just forgiving it. It's not going to happen. Never happens in the world. If you do bad things, you get repaid in kind. But David is saying it may be that the Lord will look on me and that he's going to repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, why would David do that? Why would he talk that way? And guys, this is the heart of the sermon. This is the type of Christian that we're trying to grow here at Redeemer. The only way a man or a woman talks this way is if you know a secret about God. You actually know his character. And you've come to taste and understand and experience him. David, as a Hebrew boy, would have learned from the scriptures Moses had taught them. Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God. And then the next two words out of God's mouth, who is merciful and gracious. Moses said, Lord, I want to see you in your essence. Please reveal yourself. And the Lord was like, I can't do that directly. It'd kill you. But you stand right here and I'll pass by and I'll declare my name to you, my character. And he passed by and he taught his people my first two attributes that I want you to know about me is I'm always looking for a way to get you out of the jam. I'm always looking for a way to be merciful to you. No matter what you've done, how bad, doesn't matter. I want you to know, first words out of our God's heart, merciful. And mercy is not getting what you deserve. And then second word, gracious. My child, I want you to know, no matter how bad you behave, deep down in my heart, I'm just looking for ways to bless you. Grace is about getting more blessings than you deserve. Mercy is in a courtroom, the judge saying you're guilty, but you go free. Grace is you walk out of the courtroom and the judge says, here's a new house. Here's a new life. Here's warm clothes. It's getting more than you deserve. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to get angry. He does not have his finger on the trigger. He does not have a temper, slow to get angry, and then abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David knew that about his God. And he knew that his dad loved him, that his father loved him. And so he says, it may be. I don't know. I don't know what God's perfect will is for my life, but I know this. As despicable as I have acted, he loves me. And he longs to forgive me and be merciful and be gracious to me. He might just repay me good for my bad. This is beautifully, beautifully fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Our God is unchangeable. And when his son finally showed up and we got to see the face of God and a human being walked around, it looked like Exodus 34. He was merciful and gracious. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is Shammai doing to him? He's cursing him. Does David deserve to be cursed according to his sins? Yeah. But why are we not cursed as Christians? Because somebody absorbed it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse itself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham, which means the blessings of being part of God's family, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And we, Paul writes, might receive the promised Holy Spirit. through faith. David, in the Old Testament, he was awaiting the Messiah, but he had tasted God's heart. He knew God's goodness towards him. How much more today, as New Testament Christians, do we have weapons emotionally to help us absorb the curses of the world? Because we know that in Christ, that's impossible now. I cannot ever live under a curse, because Christ has absorbed the curse for me, even though I deserve it, and has filled me with the Holy Spirit. All right, let's just apply it and we'll be done. A couple of applications. We're going to clear up confusion, I hope, God willing, right now. One gigantic confusion, because I meet this all the time in the church through different conversations that I have. Christian people who know they belong to God will come to me and they will say, but then why am I still suffering? Or why did such and such happen to me? And there's no denying it, such and such was bad. And they're going through a hard time. And they'll inevitably, it's a conversation always goes this way. Eventually they'll say something like, I just wonder if God is angry with me. And this is happening because of my sin. And God is taking my sin out on me. And so we're going to clear that up right now. Because David understood something deep. And when we're done with this, you're going to understand something deep. John Newton writes these words. He puts it beautifully. He says, for the child of God, no earthly trial is an experience of God's punishing wrath poured out on you for your sins. There is no sting in God's rod, his rod of discipline. No sting in it. There's no wrath in God's cup now. Christ was crushed under the searing sting of God's white hot wrath so that we would never experience it. Now, you following him so far? This is biblical. There is no wrath for you now as a believer. There is no sting in God's rod of discipline. None, because Christ has absorbed the wrath. Christ's suffering, now here we go, was punishment for sin. Christ's suffering, and by this Newton means on the cross, Christ's suffering was punishment. The Christian's suffering is restorative. Now there it is. Jesus' punishment or suffering was because of your sin. It was God's wrath being poured out. He was in trouble. He was absorbing the curse because he was being cursed on the cross. He was absorbing the full weight of what we deserved. Paul says he became the curse so that we would avoid it. He's redeemed us from it. And from that moment forward, guys, when you bowed the knee and you accepted Jesus Christ, every hard day for you after that was restorative. It was God restoring you, not punishing you. Newton goes on to say, the cup Christ drank was filled with wrath. The cup of suffering that God calls you to drink during your life is only medicine that makes you whole. It's medicine that God has given us that ultimately makes us whole. And David is a pre-Christ. He's looking forward to the Messiah coming. But he had tasted this part of our God, and he knew God was good. And he knew God loved him and that he was merciful and gracious. How much more today do we as Christians understand this now that Christ has come? So that when we suffer, when we are cursed by the world, we know that it cannot be that. Because Christ has absorbed the wrath. For me, it's my Father's medicine. as I go through it. He's working on me, my character. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, and I really don't like this verse at all, but it's so true. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, at the moment, all discipline seems painful." And doesn't it? I mean, I'm 54 and I still hate discipline. I hate being disciplined, right? Because we're sinners. And that's just an honest statement. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But the author of Hebrews says, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now that's church speak. Let's make that verse real. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, of being healthy, of being happy, of being whole. It yields the perfect fruit of righteousness to those that are being trained by it. That's what God's doing in your life, is what he's doing in David's life. And David had the confidence in his sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And he said, "Men, just let him curse. God might be in it. And if God's in it, it's for my good. I don't have to worry. And it just might be because I know him. I might survive this. And he might bless me. But either way, I'm with the Lord. I'm with him." You don't see David turning on God. You don't see David blaming God for the hard times. You just see a man changed by God, and he's loyal now all the way to the end. Good or bad, I'm with him. So just let him curse. If God's not in it, then he can't hurt me anyway. And if he is in it, God will turn the cursing around and use it ultimately for my good. Well, let's close with talking with Shemaiah, and then we're done, because I really want us to close with this. Verse 13, "So David and his men went on the road while Shemaiah went along on the hillside opposite him. And he cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him, and he flung dust at him." I think it's important as modern Christians understand, people that hate the church and that don't believe in the Bible, they are convinced that they are right. They really are. And Shemaiah, I mean, he is throwing rocks to trained soldiers who want to go up that hill and cut his head off. Why would a man do that? Because he's a believer. He is a believer in the cause. And I think as the American church, we've got to come to grips with that. That when our culture curses us, when they tell us we are wrong on issues like abortion or homosexuality or other sexual sins or morality, we need to at least acknowledge they're willing to go all the way to the end. Shammai was a believer in his cause, but he was wrong. His heart was completely wrong, but he didn't know that. Are we willing to follow the Master, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and what he taught us? He came into the same world filled with Shammai's, and when they hung him on the cross, they thought they were doing the right thing, but they were wrong. You know what Jesus taught us? American church, turn around now and love them. Turn around now and forgive them for what they're doing to you. Show them mercy and grace, even as they curse you and throw stones at you. Why? Because you know that I, your Savior, have absorbed the curse. You cannot be cursed as a child of God, ultimately. You're out from under that. You're welcome, right? Jesus says. But then he turned around and he said, "Now I want you to take this seriously. I want you to do good to people that really, genuinely, deep down in their core, hate you. And they think they're right. Because they were just as deceived as you were at one time until I opened your eyes. And then I want you to pray for them. Pray that the same Spirit who changed you will change them. That's what we do when we're cursed. We love them back. We are mature and wise in knowing they are believers. They really believe this. But what we look back at them with broken eyes ourselves and humble hearts is, so was I at one point as your pastor. Dead in my sins, I hated God. I just didn't know to use that language. And I was running away from Him. And I was living my own life. And Christians loved me and prayed for me. And then one day Christ answered those prayers and changed my heart. And I tasted and saw that the Lord was good. And I was a different man from that day forward. That's what we're doing today in this culture. We got a brutal year ahead of us, don't we? Politically. We don't have a good option. But we have a king. And we know that he's in sovereign control of our lives, good and bad. And we are called to keep our heads, not lose our cool when we are cursed, do good to those that persecute us, pray for our enemies, love them back. That's the God we follow. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are, even as I'm preaching those words, I'm in my heart thinking, but Lord, I don't do that well. When people get mad at me, I get mad back. And so I pray for us as a church. Would you help us be better? We need this transformation. But it can't come by us telling each other we need this transformation, Lord. The only way a man or a woman is changed is when we taste and see that you are really, truly like this towards us. That you do not repay us evil for evil, but good for our evil. That you are merciful when we need it and gracious all the time. And may this church be filled with supernatural believers, saturated with the Holy Spirit and bearing Christ-like fruit in every relationship that you sovereignly lead them into. And we as a church answer back in praise to you, Abba Father. We are with you in life and in death all the way to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing upon your life. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father who sent him to you, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.